Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in this great last passage in the book of Matthew chapter 28. After the resurrected Christ has declared all power has been given unto him in heaven and earth, he goes and he says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now we've been looking together these last few weeks at this commission of Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrected Savior and head of his church. He gives this command to his disciples here. He gives it not only to them in a particular way, but he has given it to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who will follow in their proper places to teach and to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we have taken extra time the last few weeks to look at this idea of baptism. Now why have we done so? Well, we have done so because it's in Scripture, and though even though we have certainly been taught, hopefully, taught in the church services or Sunday school or taught by reading or taught in the catechism, the nature of baptism and the importance of baptism, we need to be refreshed, and these things need to be renewed again in our mind. Why? Well, because there are so many misconceptions, misunderstandings. We're looking at the sign of baptism. We have to be careful on the one hand not to give too much attention or assign too much value to the sign itself, and to rely on the sign rather than what it signifies. But at the same time, we cannot belittle and should not belittle the sign itself, because we recognize baptism with the Lord's Supper, the only two ordinances that we have in the church, are instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as the church, as part of the church, and as individuals who confess the Lord, we ought to know what we are practicing, and we ought to practice it, and we ought to practice it in the right way. There's a lot of misunderstanding, not only certainly without the church, but within the church of Christ, regarding baptism. And particularly for us who claim to be in the Reformed faith, as I mentioned, whether it was last week or the week before, when we speak of the faith being Reformed, of course we're speaking of it in relationship to the Reformation. It was Reformed according to the Word of God. We're not just confessing one idea among many that's held by the church as valid. But when we look at what we call, again, the Reformed faith, we're speaking about Christianity. Christianity in its purest form, Christianity in its fullest form. And so when we speak about these things, even when we speak about baptism, we're looking at it from a biblical perspective. We're not saying that it's, and what we have been saying from Scripture, drawing from Scripture, is not one view that's accepted among many views. But we're reinforcing the truth that what we confess to be the truth, whether it's about this or any other thing, is true. And therefore, being true is exclusive. It's the Bible way. And we need to be ready to answer our critics and those even within the church who don't fully understand why we do what we do when we baptize in the way we do and who we do. Because we recognize not all our Christian friends are baptized children. It's just not something we do out of tradition. It's not something we do just because we feel like doing it. We do it because we think it's a mandate of Scripture. It's the Scripture mode. It's the Scripture method of baptism. So we've already seen, and I hope you heard when we made the point, the fact that in some passages of the New Testament, if taken out of its context and not looked in the overall context of Scripture, when Christ commands, or when the New Testament, one of the apostles reminds us to believe and to be baptized, we recognize certainly there was an order here in the New Testament that began a new order of things. And that the message of the gospel that is contained in the Old Testament and was presented in the Old Testament, and the gospel which is the means of salvation through Jesus Christ in the New Testament by God's grace, as they look forward in the shadows and the types and in the promise to the fulfillment of the coming of Christ, now was taken further and not held exclusively generally to the children of Abraham after the flesh, but now was taken to the world, to go into the world, as we find in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Jesus commands his disciples to remain at Jerusalem, that they're empowered on high by the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, in order that they might be witnesses, first of all in Jerusalem, and then in all of Judea, and then in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So it's in order, the natural order of things, it's the natural order of things as the disciples went into the world and they took out the message of faith, the message of the realization of the work of Christ in his death and his resurrection, and the command to turn from sin and to embrace the faith that's taught in Holy Scripture, and to rely entirely and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ as our salvation, that men would first be taught and then be baptized. But then, as we have equated already, baptism, the symbol of baptism with cleansing, the symbol of baptism with purification, as we look from various scriptures, whether it was the scriptures even here in the gospel, or of course whether it was in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 9, that speaks of those divers washings or those divers baptisms that represented the same thing in the Old Testament, that were done by the sprinkling either of water or the sprinkling of water and blood upon the people, or upon certain items that were commanded to be dedicated and consecrated and set aside to the Lord. And so we recognize the order of events. But then we went a step further. We went a step further and saw that cleansing, the distinction that God makes between the world and his people, the distinction God makes between grace and works, the distinction that God makes between righteousness and unrighteousness, was pictured for us in the Old Testament, not only in the various baptisms that took place in the Old Testament that we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 a number of times, that again and again spoke concerning the sprinkling of the blood or the sprinkling of the water. We also recognize circumcision and the nature of circumcision, and identified it clearly both in the book of Genesis in the 17th chapter in the great covenant and the promise that God gave and established to Abraham and to those who would follow after him in the faith of Abraham, and that was maintained and verified and pictured in the sign of circumcision, verse 9 of 17. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant before thee, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. Not just Abraham, but in each and every generation, God would have a people to himself. And they were to be marked out from the world. There was a distinction between them and the world made by the sign that God had given them, a sign that signified cleansing or purification, a cleansing and purification that they themselves could not attain, because God commanded, though they were to circumcise themselves, they were to circumcise the male children after them, they were to circumcise their hearts. But he reminded them that they could not do that. That only God could and would circumcise their hearts and those that would follow them. They were all scriptures that we have referred to in these last couple weeks that are very important for our understanding of what we believe and what we do regarding baptism. And then it goes on to say here, in verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. We see from Scripture, we'll see both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, whether it's in terms of circumcision or in terms of baptism, many times the Scripture speaks of the terms or the signs or the outward forms that represent the inward work in terms of the inward work. So there's a reference to these outward things as they present the inward. So that the covenant itself, of course, was not outward circumcision. That's not what's being said. But it's only the sign of that covenant. Of course, we read that, and I think we ended it there last week when we read from Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And then he goes on to say, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. He that is born in the house, or brought with money, of any stranger which is not of thy seed. And of course, so we see the value of circumcision in its symbolic representation of the inward cleansing that is necessary in order to have a relationship with the true and living and holy God. And therefore, that's why Romans 4:11 speaks about circumcision as a sign. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. Now look at another reference in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now we go back to baptism again. We're going to see the relationship of these things. But we're also looking at the relationship of the meaning of baptism. And here is speaking about the Old Testament and Moses and literal things, but how these historic and literal things, these outward things, also represented spiritual things. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Now here we have a reference to baptism in the New Testament. Of course, baptism, as we've seen already from Old Testament baptism and even from the baptism of John the Baptist, represents to us what? Cleansing or purification. It's also seen as identification. It's mentioned with Moses and those that followed him. Now we know any even superficial reading of this passage recognizes when we speak about baptism, particularly in the New Testament, and have reference to water, and when we think of baptism only in reference to water, and here is a reference to those who follow Moses and those who pass through the Red Sea, none of them ever even were wet, not on the top of their heads nor the bottom of their feet. So what is being represented here in the terms of baptism? Again, the term of baptism represents, the only ones, of course, we know that were wet were the followers of Pharaoh, the army of Pharaoh that were drowned in the sea. And they're not referred at all with baptism. Here is a reference to another picture of baptism as a change in the life and the identification of those who God calls by His grace. Before the Red Sea experience, the children of Israel were associated with bondage. The children of Israel lived in Egypt. And everything they did, their whole life was involved in the life of Egypt. And Egypt was an idolatrous nation. And not only are these things historic and accurate, they're just a reference to history, but they're symbolic. For not only was Egypt a real place, and not only did it have real idols and false worship, and their whole life, the whole life of the Egyptian was involved in false worship, and their false idols even among the Israelites. And their whole life was regulated by the Egyptians and the bondage that they had, not only literally and physically, but spiritually. But there was a change. No longer were they to be associated with Egypt. No longer were they to be associated with Pharaoh. No longer were they to be associated with the idols of Egypt. Now they are baptized, they are identified through the grace of God and the deliverance of God spiritually that was manifested in the physical deliverance from Egypt and through the Red Sea. So they're baptized now unto Moses. And Moses is a type of Christ. Moses is a leader appointed by Christ. Now they are identified with Moses' party, no longer Pharaoh's party. There's a distinction being placed between them and the rest of the world, and particularly the Egyptians. So here's another picture of what baptism represents when we practice it right. And of course, as we practice it biblically. But think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Again, we see this, whether it's in Matthew or in the book of John. Matthew tells us of that baptism over in Matthew chapter 3. And certainly we read about it many months and months and months and months ago as we began to study the Gospel of Matthew and the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this third chapter, of course, it speaks about John's baptism and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ appears and he is baptized of John. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, when we think of the idea of cleansing, we think of those who need cleansing. They need forgiveness of sins. Those who are in sin. Those who are identified with the world or the devil in the flesh, with Egypt and idols. And now they need to be identified by the grace of God in the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing, of course, that comes by the Holy Spirit and that comes through Christ. And so why is Christ baptized? Is this again something novel? Did they not understand what baptism was all about? And when there's no record of any of the disciples saying, what do you mean baptism? They knew what the baptism of the Old Testament was about. They knew what the baptism of John was all about. And here, again, Jesus is fulfilling his role as a minister of the gospel and as the great high priest. Remember the Old Testament. Very clearly in the Old Testament, God set aside, even among the tribes of Israel, one tribe that would be consecrated to him in service. And they were set aside altogether. And then we'll see in the Old Testament, they were set aside in particular at about 30 years old. And as we read the scripture, we find, according to the patterns laid down in the Old Testament, Christ was approximately 30 years old when he begins his ministry. In ancient Israel, as he preached the gospel, so he appears before John the Baptist. And not to be cleansed of sin, because he was sinless, but to be consecrated and set apart to God. And we read the rest of the verses. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, comest thou to me. Now there's truth in that. Certainly truth in that. John recognizes Christ is the Messiah, and that he is inferior to Christ, and Christ is superior, and that he owes everything to him, and he's willing to bow to him. But then we read, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered it. Jesus went and was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, heaven opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him, and the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The baptism of Jesus is also connected with the anointing of Christ for his public ministry, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit above measure, and the physical and the sign of that, which of course was the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we read over in the Old Testament regarding those who were representative of God generally, as those consecrated to his service, just as the vessels had to go through purification, so they themselves did. So in Numbers chapter 8, verse 7, as Moses is instructed to set aside the tribe of Levi for the service of God, it commands him to sprinkle water of purifying upon them. It wasn't the water to purify them, but it was a sign of the purification or the dedication and the separation of them for the service of the Lord. And more particular, as we look not only to the tribe of Levi, but closer to Aaron and Aaron's sons, who were appointed and ordained as priests unto the Lord to minister in the tabernacle and, of course, later the temple. Again, not only literally and historically, but shadows and types of the earthly ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30, as they were anointed with oil. And the oil is again a type. It was a type of the Holy Spirit many times in the Old Testament, even the New. The term oil is used as a type or a picture or a symbol. Not only literal oil, but a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so in Leviticus 8:30, it records for us Moses took of the anointing oil. He took of that holy oil that was set aside by God, and what did he do to Aaron and to his sons who would follow him in the office of priest, and particularly in the office of high priest? He sprinkled it upon him. We have nothing to be ashamed of as Reformed believers in our belief and our practice of baptism or infant baptism. And we shouldn't feel like we're taking second place, or even feel, well, we just do it and it's one among men. I am clearly asserting here from Scripture, Old and New Testament, that our belief and our practice is biblical. And therefore, if it's biblical, it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to believe, and it's the right thing to practice. And we need to know this in order not to fall into the errors of both Roman Catholics, Roman Catholicism, or the error of the Anabaptists, because they're dangerous errors. But at the same time, we need to correct in our hearts and minds those who practice even baptism in the biblical manner and after the biblical method, not only upon adult converts, but also upon those other children who follow them. We have to correct them and show them what it means and what it doesn't mean, that we don't elevate baptism like the Jews elevated circumcision and began to trust in the sign rather than what the sign represented. Now, some would say, well, why did baptism give way? Why can you say, and why do you say, that baptism takes the place of circumcision, or circumcision gives way to baptism? Well, we've already laid the groundwork, and very briefly, I might add, only in a few scriptures, I might add, we can make the case and certainly go on for weeks and weeks more, but a few is sufficient. A few is sufficient. Because we're seeing also the covenant nature of the promise and the covenant nature of salvation, that we must understand to have a proper understanding of Scripture and the promise of Scripture and the graciousness of God's salvation. And we'll say, how was circumcised pictured? And what was involved in the circumcision? Circumcision, was it by any stretch of the imagination, whether it was adult or whether it was involved with the child of the covenant was bloody. Circumcision represented a bloody sacrifice. Just as all the lambs and the goats and the turtle doves that were killed and slaughtered and brought before the Lord after the pattern of the sacrificial system, as they all pointed to sin and to the necessity of death because of sin, and pointed to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he who came from of old and from God's promise from eternity past would be the only sufficient sacrifice for sin, and to give his life and to cleanse us with his precious blood, if his death was the last and was the antitype of all the shedding of blood in the Old Testament, why would the sign of God's covenant, the sign of God's cleansing, the sign of God's identification continue in a state of bloodiness? No. Circumcision wouldn't continue in the New Testament. The New Testament, by its very nature, by the very nature of the fulfillment of Christ and all that's represented by him and in him in the sacrificial system, is brought to an end. So by necessity, there would have to be a new sign. A new sign. Not a sign by blood, but a sign by what? A sign by water. A sign by water that speaks about cleansing. And that's how, and that's one of the things, of course, our Anabaptists or our Baptist friends cannot and do not understand between the types and the patterns. But they don't understand as well, just as Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when it spoke about the baptism of Christ, tells us that he was baptized by God with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. There's a connection between all these cleansings in the Old Testament and the sign of circumcision. There of necessity needs to be a sign in the New Testament with cleansing and identification and a separation between the world and the visible church. There's also the representation and the idea of the covenant. We speak about it. We all confess it. We've spoken about it continually. But it is absolute importance and essential that we understand that the nature of salvation and the nature of God dealing with his people has always been covenantal. Covenantal. That the promise that God made, whether it was in Genesis 3:15 or whether it was renewed in the great promise that he made here and again in Genesis 17, just before he gave the sign of that promise, is the covenant, is salvation itself. And we equated that, of course, was it last week or the week before, with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, with from John chapter 17, verse 2 and verse 3. And so when we read here in 17, Genesis 16, and verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, we recognize that God establishes freely by his grace and maintains that relationship not only with Abraham, but those who will follow Abraham, that are called his seed. And as we understand Scripture, and as certainly we have read it again and again and again and again, even in the New Testament, whether it's from the book of Hebrews, but particularly when it's from the book of Galatians 3:7, and Galatians 3:14, and Galatians 3:16, As Paul reminds us, if we be Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. So the Holy Spirit brings the promises of God and His great salvation, the knowledge that we have of Him savingly as our God, and of course we correspondingly as His people in the Old Testament through the coming of Christ, and in the New Testament by the grace of God and the mercy of God through the realization of Christ and the application of that through the renewing and regeneration and the washing of the Holy Spirit that's represented to us in baptism. Now, if that is represented and required not only to Abraham and to those who come from afar in the Old Testament and are made partakers of Israel, but that sign is set upon Abraham's children, the question is, why in the New Testament, when the Old Testament, by God's instruction, the children of Abraham were to be included in the understanding of the promise and in the covenant and included in and under the sign of circumcision, why are they not included in the New Testament? That's a question that has to be answered. It has to be answered. Why in the New Testament? Why in the New Testament do we read a number of times, again, particularly in the book of Galatians, but also in Corinthians and some of the other New Testament objections of the converted Jews over the issue of circumcision? They don't understand why circumcision, some of them, is continued. Many of them didn't understand why circumcision itself was practiced in the New Testament by the converted Gentile. We know that. We know the division in the book of Acts. We know the solution. We know how Paul gives it, because the circumcision is the sign, the bloody sign of necessity, because it speaks of bloodiness would come to an end and another sign would replace it. So the division is presented. But where do we find even one word, even the suggestion of one word, by the Jewish converts, by those who are waiting for the consolation of Israel, those who look forward to the promise, and those who worshiped in the temple, and those who practice circumcision, not only for themselves, but their children, and acknowledge the nature of that covenant and the extent of that covenant? Not one word in the New Testament is ever raised anywhere that sign, the new sign, or the promise, the inclusion of their children in the covenant or in the church. Now, isn't that a curious thing? Isn't that a curious thing? If some new practice altogether, and if the children were to be excluded from the promise and from the covenant and from the sign of the covenant, different than in the Old Testament, if they rattle the cages concerning circumcision, why wouldn't they rattle the cages concerning their children? Who can answer that? No one can answer that, because their children were included. Their children were included. As Peter, one of the first things he says as he gets up on that day of Pentecost and that glorious sermon that's recorded for us there in Acts chapter 2. as he preaches the gospel and the fulfillment of the promise. And he speaks about that glorious salvation. And he's speaking, of course, to Israel. And there were going to be those who were going to be outside of Israel converted, who would be baptized. But then they, not only themselves, but all that they had would now be dedicated to the Lord. And so, of course, Peter gets up and he is able to say, and he does say, by the Holy Spirit, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If the promise is to them, why isn't the covenant sign extended to them? And we do have a number of references in the New Testament where it can be safely and biblically assumed that the children of those who did believe and were converted were baptized. Over in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, when it speaks about Lydia, it speaks about the fact that God opened up her heart to the words of Scripture, and of course she believed what she heard. And a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, seller purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken. Paul, she attended it. She accepted it. She believed it. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, her household, all her household, doesn't say anything about those in her household who first had to express faith. So it's an obvious reference to those who were younger. We see the same thing, of course, concerning the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 6, verse 33. 16, did I say 6? Acts chapter 16, same chapter. Philippian jailer. You're all familiar with the story of the Philippian jailer. Verse 32. Let's start verse 31. And they said, Paul and Silas, they said unto him, now remember, he's in jail, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. There's no indication that the house of the whole house of Lydia, or the whole house of the Philippian jailer, actually believed. Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 1:16 that he baptized the household of Stephanas, you say. They baptized them because now the sign and the seal of baptism, as the seal of the covenant in the Old Testament that was extended to the whole household, was now to be established and extended to the whole household in the New Testament as a sign of the covenant and the continuing nature of God's grace, the unifying of the people of God in the Old and the New Testament. Now there's much more certainly that we can speak of. Just one last place before we end this morning. And then, Lord willing, we'll go on with this another week, because it's important. And we're going to have to see the errors that have crept in regarding baptism, the weaknesses from both sides and even the middle, so we have a proper understanding of what baptism is and what it represented. But, of course, over there in last reference to Colossians chapter 2. Chapter 2, we find in the New Testament, that the people who are baptized are called circumcised spiritually, though they aren't practicing the sign of literal circumcision. There's a reference to it. But here we have the equation of the two together in Colossians chapter 2, baptism and circumcision. We don't have time to look at the whole chapter in the context or even these immediate verses, but verse 11 speaks of those who are in Christ, those who are also ear the circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now why in the world is the Bible talking about circumcision in the New Testament? But it's not just speaking about the outward, of course it's speaking about the spiritual. And it's equating to those, of course, who identify with Christ. And the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Now here immediately we have the term baptism and the word circumcision used both in the same passage and both identifying. And both identifying a new relationship. A new relationship that men have in Christ Jesus by grace through the person and the work of Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And immediately, of course, it takes us out of the realm just of outward circumcision and outward baptism. Takes us from the sign to those things the signs signify through the operation of God. Through the operation of God, who is signifying, or the operation of God was signified or represented both in circumcision in the old and baptism in the new. The faith of the operation of God who raised him up from the dead. It's important for us to have a proper biblical understanding of baptism, what it means, what it doesn't mean, its importance in relationship to our standing before God and the gospel, as it points to his grace and it puts a difference between us and the rest of the world for ourselves and our children, and we'll look at that more, Lord willing, next time.